First Peter chapter 1. Please turn there if you would. First Peter chapter 1. Just two verses tonight. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now notice verse 2. This is what we're looking at. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Please, I pray that you take your word as we get a meal from this thing, from your Bible, and God, feed us tonight. Give us something that would strengthen us, that we might not just let it go over our head, but we'd go out, Lord, and use it to glorify you, to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help me tonight. I need you. Please fill me with your Spirit. Give me clarity of thought. And may all things said and done bring glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to continue again with our survey of Bible doctrine, doctrines of the Bible. And for the past several weeks, we've been looking at a subtopic of soteriology, or a subtopic of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And the subtopic of that is this, the God-given results of salvation. That's what we're looking at, the God-given results of salvation. In other words, when a person truly gets saved, when they trust Jesus Christ as Savior, when they recognize their sin, recognize they're on their way to hell, and God moves in their heart by His Spirit, and they repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as Savior, and they truly get saved, What exactly happens? So many things happen. It's amazing. You know, so many things. And we're looking at those things for the last couple of weeks. Now, there are certain things that we find that take place automatically. It's not something you have to do again. They take place instantaneously at the moment you get saved. And also simultaneously, they take place again. And we're looking at some of those things for the last few weeks. Now, so far, we've seen the doctrine or the word regeneration. We talked about that. When a person gets saved, the Bible says that God regenerates us. That's what He does. He regenes us. Take the word apart. You see what it, you understand what it means. He regenes us, in a sense, recreates us, meaning that He gives us a new nature. God makes us new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Now, again, an equivalent Bible word to regeneration would be to be born again, regenerated. And again, this is not something we have to do. We don't work this thing out. When you truly get saved, it's something that God does. And that's so very important. That's a wonderful mark of salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It doesn't say you got to make yourself a new creature, that you ought to be a new creature. The Bible says you are a new creature because it's something that God does. Again, it's one of the God-given results of salvation. Then we saw justification. That's that legal term, like in a court of law. We see that that has to do with our standing, not our present state. Again, justification means that when we get saved, we are declared righteous by God. I'm so happy about that. Imagine, we're free from any charge or any blame for our sin, and this is our unchangeable standing before God. You know, that's why we can be happy, amen? That's why we can rejoice. You say, well, I'm struggling with something, okay? Well, so am I. Join the struggle club, amen? But I'm justified in Christ. It's gone. My sins are gone, amen? And I praise the Lord for that. Christ said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That ought to make you happy tonight. Boy, we should stop right there, but we're not going. All right. There's a third thing we talked about, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. Did that last week. And that is, I hope you understand, it means to be set apart. And again, when we get saved, we get set apart. And then we talked about the biblical sanctification has three aspects to it. We saw that there's positional sanctification. The moment I get saved, I'm out of the family of the devil, and I'm in the family of God. Amen. I'm set apart from the world. I am accepted and beloved, so I'm set apart for God. And that is positional sanctification. Then we saw progressive sanctification. That means we are also being sanctified. So I am sanctified, but I'm also being sanctified. That's a process that God works in my life to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As I read my Bible, as I pray, as I hear preaching, as I study the Word of God, God moves in my heart by His Spirit, and He molds me, and He molds you, and He shapes us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is progressive sanctification. So we are sanctified, and we are being sanctified. And then there's a third aspect of that we looked at, which is perfect sanctification, and that is that one day we will indeed be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be Christ, right? We're not a Mormon. We don't believe we're going to be God. But we're going to be like Him. When we leave this world, again, we will be entirely and eternally, finally, set apart for the Lord. Now, tonight we're going to look at two other Bible words. We're looking at two because they really do go together. And you'll see why in a little bit. I'm going to do my best to explain this to you. Notice the Bible words we're looking at. If you notice underneath the text on your sheet, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, it says soteriology. Notice the two words, election and predestination. Again, these are, again, results of salvation. Results. Now, I fit it in there for a purpose. Again, about predestination and election. By the way, those two words are Bible words. Don't be afraid of them. Elect. The elect. We're elect. Oh, no, we're not one of those. We better not say that word. Now, wait a minute here. That word's in the Bible. And so we use it, but we have to use it biblically. We have to use it the right way. Notice, if you would, in verse 2 of our text, we read 1 Peter 1, 2. Notice the word elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So tonight, I want to preach on this subject. I gave it the title of the message, this, the most important election. There's a lot of elections that are important, aren't there? But this is the most important one right here. We talk about the president, the governor, and all that. But we're going to talk about the most important election and deal with these two words, election and predestination. We'll see some verses tonight about that. Now, Robert Sargent, a Baptist preacher, he does a whole series of Baptist doctrines books. And in his course, he wrote this. And I want you to listen. I think it's very, very good. He said, there has hardly been a more torrid battlefield in the annals of Christian theology than the issue of election and predestination. He says, it has divided Christians since the days of Augustine and Pelagius. It has divided Baptist churches and religious denominations since the Reformation. In fact, it has even divided countries. This idea of election and your position on election and predestination. I know for a fact that the seed, the rotten seed of the wrong view of this has tried to infiltrate many Bible colleges and has across our nation. And it's literally been death to them when it's accepted. So why is this so important? You know, a great deal of damage has been done to the cause of Christ, especially in the area of missions and in the area of soul winning, because of a wrong understanding of a predestination and election. Let me see if I can't give you an example. To give you a familiar story, many of you are familiar with William Carey, the great missionary. We know he was a shoemaker in the 1775. He was saved in 1779, of course, in England. He was saved actually at a prayer service following a man named John Hoare had witnessed to him. He was a fellow cobbler witnessing to him. Carey went to a prayer meeting, ended up getting saved there because of what this man had said. Well, in 1786, some years later, William Carey became a Baptist pastor. Now, at that particular time, there was a great influence in England of what you would call the particular Baptist. They would be those that embraced Calvinism. They would be those that had a wrong understanding of election and predestination. Well, Carey had such a burden for the lost. He had a burning desire to take the gospel to the lost. And he brought his desire to this group of seasoned preachers, a young preacher, brought it to this group of seasoned preachers, and one of the men stood up and said this, which you've probably heard. He said, "Young man, sit down, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Really? Yeah. That's what this doctrine does. It kills missions. It kills soul winning and kills so much more. You know, if you have an improper view of election and predestination, it's going to affect your view of the gospel. It's going to affect your view of the person of God. It's going to affect your service to God. It's going to affect your prayer life. It's going to affect every area of your life. The way you live the Christian life is affected by how you understand election and predestination. So, tonight, let's see if we can't get a proper biblical understanding of those two words, election and predestination. All right, so number one, write this down if you would please, the term election. The term election. We find the English word election or elect, actually we find it 26 times in the Bible. It is translated from the Greek word electos. That's simple. Sounds just like it. It's actually translated into two different English words. Sometimes electos is translated into election or elect. Sometimes it's translated into the word chosen, which is interesting, isn't it? So the word election or elect means, write this down, chosen or to choose. Now, don't let that get you nervous. That's okay. We're going to show you. You have to put it in the right place, though. To choose or to call or called. Don't let that frighten you, because let's remember this. God does choose things. Amen? He does. Hey, you choose things, don't you? We're made in the image of God, right? We have a free will. I know they don't believe that. Those that are the Calvinists don't. But God does choose things. There's no doubt about it. Read the Bible. He chooses. By the way, he called me to be a pastor. Okay? He called some of you to do different things as well. Well, he chose. Yeah, he called. Same idea. Okay? So God does choose things. Now, let's look at some things that God chose in the Scriptures. Notice letter A, write this down. Didn't he choose the nation of Israel? Yes, he did. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would please, and let's go ahead and read that. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll read verse, I'm not going to read all of these, so don't get nervous tonight, but I'm going to read some of them. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 7, notice verse 6 through 8. Notice the Bible says, speaking to Israel, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath what? Chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, we understand that God is sovereign. By the way, that's not a bad word either. He is sovereign, and he can choose who he wants to choose. That's what he does. Many scriptures refer to the nation of Israel as God's elect or God's chosen people. So we see one of the things that God chose was the nation of Israel. Notice the second thing, letter B. We're just going to skim through these now for a little bit. He also chose a host of angels. That's interesting, too. We read, and I won't go there. You don't have to go there for time's sake. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things." So God did choose the angels that did not fall with Satan. He chose them for a specific task, by the way, to be ministers to us. And so there we find him choosing them. Notice letter C. He also chose the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. If you read there, just look at the page over from where you are. I'll go ahead and read it. I think you might be in Deuteronomy, but let me read 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Here it is, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God's elect. God chose to come in the form of a man and to go to the cross of Calvary. That was a choice God made. Nothing wrong with that. Not at all. That's again, he's sovereign. Notice letter D. He also chose, if you go through the scripture, he chose certain individuals for service. That's what he did. We're not going to read all of these. But he chose Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He chose Moses. All of these verses I have here either use the word chose or elect or one of those. In Psalm 106, verse 23, Moses. He chose the Levites, didn't he, for a special task in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 5. He chose Saul to be the first king, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24. He chose David to be the second king in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 21. He chose his apostles, didn't he? Right? He chose them. He did. Again, John chapter 6 and verse 70. And then also he chose the apostle Paul to be a witness to the Gentiles. We understand that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. So all throughout the scriptures, we see God choosing people. He chooses them for service. There's another one, letter E. We're going to zip through this a little bit. Here's an interesting thing. We read that believers are also God's elect. Now listen closely to what I say. Believers are God's elect. Go over to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. It's really a simple doctrine, it is, if you just get the place of this thing right in your own mind. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Notice we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's what? Elect. Is it God that justifieth? I'm sorry, it is God that justifieth. So we see that, again, believers are God's elect. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. I'll just read that to you. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. So again, my point is that our God is a God that chooses. He chooses people. He chooses places for things. He chooses things for many purposes. Again, he's sovereign. He will choose who he wants to choose and what he alone wants. Now, tonight, let's bring this to the doctrine of salvation, because that's what we're talking about here. We see that God chooses, but we're dealing with this doctrine of soteriology. So the big question is this. Does God choose people when it comes to salvation? In other words, does he arbitrarily choose some people to be saved and other people to be lost against their will? The answer is no. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't find God choosing people to be saved and choosing people to be lost. Nowhere in the scriptures do you see that. A while back, I was dealing with someone who was in a debate with a Calvinist. And this person this Calvinist had printed out a whole bunch of verses on God choosing, God chose, God elect. All the verses on that, gave a big pack to this person. And this person came in to me and said, look at this, God chooses. That person had the idea, well, look, I got him now, see, God chooses. Nobody's arguing that God does. God does choose. But find out, read the whole verse. What does he choose? Who is he choosing and what is he choosing for? You see, there's not one verse in the Bible that even hints that God chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost. Never. It's not in the Word of God. None. You see, what election does mean concerning salvation is this. Watch. God chose to save all that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. How many are saved tonight? Amen. Because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God chose you to be saved. Amen. You became the elect. You see, when we believe, when we trust Christ as Savior, we become the elect. And because of that, because we are saved, we become predestinated for certain things. I'm glad about that. I mean, guaranteed stuff. Amen. And we'll see that in a little bit. To give an understanding of this, hypothetically, and just please mind the illustration, God could have sovereignly elected to save everybody taller than 6 feet. He could have. He could have sovereignly elected to save all those with blonde hair, all those with dark skin, whatever. You see, that's what a sovereign God could do. Obviously, he hasn't. Obviously. But he has chosen to save all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, let's never forget something very important. It is God's will that all men are saved. All men. Let's look at two verses on that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. These are two common verses, but you need to know these, because if you get confronted with a Calvinist that tries to say that, the elect is only God chooses people and he doesn't want all people. Hold on a minute here. What do these verses say? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. There it is, as plain as day. Read the words. I didn't write it, God did. Right? He will, he wants all men to be saved. Another verse we won't go to for time's sake, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There it is again, the word all. God wants all men to be saved. So the term election, understand, does mean to choose, but it's never applied to God choosing people to be saved and others to be damned. That's important to know about that term. Number two, if you would, on the back side, write this down. It looks like I got a 3 and a 2. I got them numbers mixed up. Don't worry about that. The timing, write this down, the timing of election and predestination. Now, notice in our text, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, very interesting, that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. You see that? Election is according to the foreknowledge of God. What did God know before it happened? That you were going to get saved. He knew you were going to get saved. It's according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, think about it. And we might be going a little bit deep, not too far, maybe a couple inches into the soil here, and that's all right. But because God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he knows everything, he knew from eternity past. He knew what would come to pass. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows everybody's going to be born. He knew what Israel was going to do before they did it. He knew that. And he knew that, he knew all of those that would trust Jesus Christ as Savior. He does. He knows already who is going to be saved and who's not. He knows that. He's omniscient. Amen. And so our election is according to the foreknowledge of God. So in eternity past, God chose or elected to do two things concerning salvation. And I don't think I have these down, so just listen to them. Number one, he chose to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins before it ever happened. Now, here's what I mean. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 18. You see, God is outside of time. He knows the beginning from the end. This is kind of a little deep, but understand it. Chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here it is. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So in eternity past, again, God chose to do that concerning salvation because of his foreknowledge. And he did that. But he did also this. He also, he said he'd save anyone that would come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He said that he determined that beforehand as well. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So understand, he has foreknowledge of all things. It was already predetermined. He knew man was going to sin. He knew that he would be sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And he knew that anybody put their trust in Christ would be saved. And again, he knows who's going to trust him and who's not. This is all the foreknowledge of God. But what's very important about understanding that foreknowledge is that God's foreknowledge does not negate man's free will. Just because God knew ahead of time doesn't take away the fact that we have a free will to choose. He knows what we're going to decide. He knows what everybody's going to decide. But we don't. We don't know who's going to accept and who's not. We don't. So understand, the moment that a person gets saved, there are certain things that the Bible teaches that the child of God, you and me, that know Christ, that we are elected to and we are predestinated for. Let me show you what I mean. And by the way, none of it's salvation. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go over there. Because this is there's a couple chapters in the Bible that are big hobby horses for the Calvinists. It is Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9 are the main ones. But let's really read this and find out what are we predestinated to. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Notice the Bible says, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So notice what we are predestinated to. Once we receive him as Savior, letter A, write this down, that we should be holy. That's what he's predestinated us to. Again, he's met that again is progressive sanctification, and eventually it's going to be, you know, the future, the permanent sanctification, if you will. But notice verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. There's a second thing, letter B. We are adopted as his son. We're adopted, amen?
Amen.
That's wonderful. Let's read on. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Notice that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice being predestinated according to the purpose of him. What are we predestinated to? An inheritance. An inheritance. We are predestinated, notice, to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so what is that? Letter C, if you want to write this down, to bring him glory. We're going to bring him glory. You know what you and I are? We're a trophy of his grace. Because we've been saved. That glorifies God. It glorifies what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If the work of Calvary could save a wretched sinner like me and like you, boy, that brings glory to God, doesn't it? And understand, we are predestinated to bring him glory. So notice those things. Notice it also says in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So understand, these predestination things are all a product of salvation. Again, I'm predestinated to be holy. I'm adopted as his son. I bring him glory. And then there's another one. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Notice the Bible says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Okay? Predestinate. Before determined. What? To be conformed to the image of his son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So notice, letter D, write this down. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, here's the deal. The misunderstanding about election and the misunderstanding about predestination arises from a misunderstanding of the timing of the act. Here's what I mean by that. Calvinism puts the time of election and predestination at the natural birth. The Bible places it at the spiritual birth. You see, when we get saved, we become the elect and we become predestinated to all these things. It's not at the natural birth. They say, well, you know, when you're born and God already he chooses some to be saved. He chooses some to go to hell despite their will. No, no, no. No man is predestinated to be saved. No man is. It's all a matter of our will. The believer is predestinated to receive all of those benefits of salvation that I just described for you in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. Oh, that's so very important. Understanding the timing of this election is when we get saved. All right, then number three, notice the last thing. Let's talk about the troubling of election. So why all the confusion? Why is this a hot-button topic? Why is it that in most independent fundamental Baptist Bible colleges, when they start hearing that there's Calvinism being talked about in the dorms and being propagated by people, it causes a great stir? Even at times, the expulsion of some students. Why is that such a big deal? Because of what it does. Because of what it does. Where did this idea of being chosen to be saved and others chosen to go to hell, where did that come from? I think you know. It came from the teachings of a man by the name of John Calvin in the 1500s. Now, his theology could actually be traced back even further to the teachings of Augustine around, I believe, if my memory is correct, the 4th century. But understand, John Calvin was one of the three prime movers of the Protestant Reformation. We're not Protestants. Amen. He was a Catholic priest. He ended up supposedly getting saved. I never read his testimony, anything like that. I'm not the judge God is. But he was one of the three prime movers as a magisterial reformer. When we say magisterial reformer, what I'm saying is that he used the government to propagate his beliefs. He tried to merge church and state. So he'd try to make people believe, get the government to embrace his belief system and then kill anybody who didn't believe what he believed. That's what I mean by that. Of course, it was Zwingli and Luther and John Calvin. Now, John Calvin lived from about 1509 to 1564. His beliefs are the cornerstone of Presbyterian theology and what's called also Reformed theology. When you hear those words, understand, if someone says, I'm a Reformed theologian, I embrace Calvinistic doctrine, a lot of times they say, I embrace what they call the doctrines of grace or sovereign grace. Those types of words or phrases are all buzzwords to understand they embrace the teachings of John Calvin. Now, his theology, many of us know, I did a whole series on Calvinism, is also referred to as the tulip, at least concerning salvation. Tulip. Although Calvin himself never used the phrase tulip or the word tulip, each letter, of course, would point to a point of his theology. For example, T-U-L-I-P. They call that the 5 points of Calvinism. Some people may say, I'm a 4-point Calvinism, I'm a 3-point Calvinism. Again, as I said before, I don't believe you can be that unless you don't understand Calvinism, because they are all dependent upon one another. For example, T, and you may want to write this down on the side somewhere, T is the total depravity of man. That's what they believe in. Now, we may say, well, I believe in the total depravity of man. Well, you may, but probably not in the way that a Calvinist does. They believe that an unsaved man is in such bondage to Satan, he is so depraved that he has absolutely no free will. He can't even choose. He is incapable of responding to God, and he is unable to repent. So in other words, he's just kind of like a rock, or maybe a puppet or something like that. You know, he's just there. I mean, he can't respond to God. There's no free will and so forth. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that man is morally corrupt, but it does not teach that he cannot respond to the gospel. Matter of fact, there's many admonitions for men to believe, for men to repent. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And so the Bible teaches that men must respond to the gospel in order to be saved. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 and verse 30 and 31, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He had to make a choice. He had to exercise his will to believe. The you in the tulip is, watch this, and this is what we're dealing with tonight, unconditional election. Think about it, how it's built off the tee. If man cannot respond, if he is just like a rock without a will, not able to make a decision towards God, what they say, because he's unable to do that, so God has to sovereignly act in man's behalf to actually grant him repentance and faith, and he is chosen to be saved regardless of his will. So it's not about in the mind of the Calvinist whether somebody wants to believe or not. It's who God picks. God says, okay, I pick you, and I pick you, and I pick you, and I don't pick you, nothing personal for him. And don't pick you, nothing personal there. And I pick you, and I don't pick you. That's how they think it is. And so it's an unconditional election. Now, we know that the Bible clearly teaches that men are not elected to destruction, to hell. Men do not go to hell because of election. Men go to hell because they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because they either reject or they neglect the gospel. Then we go to the L real quick, the limited atonement. Total depravity of man, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement. What they say is the atoning test of death of Jesus Christ was only for those chosen to be saved, not for all men. That's interesting. Christ only died for the elect, not for all men. Now, wait a minute here. That really slaps a lot of Bible verses in the face. For example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know that God loves all men. I read you two verses that showed you that God wants all men to be saved. God commanded that the gospel be preached to all men, every man. Christ was a ransom for all men. He tasted death for every man. That's what the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then the I would be irresistible grace. And that is this, that they believe that man will be saved regardless if he's one of God's elect. In other words, he's going to be saved. If God chose you, then you're going to be saved. That's it. It's irresistible. You cannot stop it. Now, wait a minute here. We're back to the same thing, aren't we? Man, the Bible's clear that man must choose whosoever will. There it is again. My point is this, is that in this system, man has no choice in salvation. Can I say this, that John Calvin was not a friend of the Baptists? Because the Baptists believe the Bible, amen? We believe whosoever will. We've always been known as having a zeal to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world. That's what we've had. And so he was not a friend. In fact, he persecuted many and did many, many other things. His teachings are one of the most deadening teachings that are in existence, that will kill the life of any church if they're embraced. You know as well as I do what happened in the state of Delaware, the early and later Delaware Baptists. What in the world? Here were churches in 1703, the Welsh Tract, on fire for God, planting churches from the north. Elijah Baker and Philip Hughes coming from the south, planting 22 churches in the Delmarva Peninsula until the year 1830, when I believe it was Samuel Trott from the Welsh Tract. He embraced Calvinism, and he was one of the big men in the Philadelphia Association and the Association of Churches, and he propagated this all throughout the pastors in Delaware, and it killed all the churches in Delaware. Killed them. You watch the numbers just go, ooh. Churches that were running in the hundreds, some of them several hundred, were down to just a handful of people. Why is that? Calvinism. A misunderstanding of election. God chooses people. God, if He wants to save them, He'll save them. We don't have to do a thing. That's the death of any church right there. What are some of the dangers of this teaching? Let me give them to you real quick. What are some dangers of a wrong understanding of election and predestination? Well, letter A, I think you know what this is. This destroys missionary and soul-winning endeavors. That's John Calvin there, by the way. A picture of him, anyway. Drawing of him. I want you to think about that. If the destiny of all souls are predetermined, right? If it's already, if God's going to go ahead and choose the ones to be saved and choose the ones to be damned, without man's will, without the instrumentality of a soul winner or a missionary or a preacher, then why do anything? Right? I mean, why in the world should I not go on a door and spend my time doing that if it's already determined? If it's already going to happen no matter what I do? Why would I do it? Why would I witness? Why would I hand out tracts? Why would we have a soul winning night? Why would we pray for the lost? What's the point in praying for the lost? Because it's already going to be done. Why invite people to be saved? Why have an invitation at the end of the service? You see, it destroys missionary and soul winning endeavors. That's the danger of it. There's another one, letter B, and that is this. It twists the scriptures. It twists the scriptures. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you confront some of the Calvinists, I know there's different branches of Calvinists, and I'm speaking generally tonight, I understand that. But if you confront them about some of those verses that I gave, like in 2 Peter 3:9 or 1 Timothy 2, where it says, who will have all men to be saved? And you say, well, it's here. The Bible says that God wants all men to be saved. They'll say something like this. Well, that means all of the elect. He's not willing that any of the elect should perish. Well, that's not what it says. It says all. It doesn't say all the elect. If God meant all the elect, why wouldn't He say all the elect? But He said all. You see, what it does, it jumps from a literal interpretation of Scripture to now an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, meaning that it doesn't really mean what it says, it means something else. And so the authority ceases to be the Scripture, and now it becomes the interpreter, and he can say it means whatever he wants it to mean. That's a problem. We just have to read the Scriptures, so it twists them. Here's another thing it does, letter C. It promotes spiritual pride. Yep, yeah. Yeah, I'm one of the elect. How about you? Yeah. We're one of the elect. How about you? Huh? I don't know. Well, maybe one day God will choose you too. He chose me. Chose me to be saved. Spiritual pride. You see, it's an elitist doctrine. Oh, you'll find these guys that embrace Calvinism. Oh, they're so deep in their theology. I mean, you just have to understand the Scriptures like I do. You know, you'll never come, if you just read the Scriptures without any outside influence, you will never come out a Calvinist, never. Somebody has to drive that into you and say, no, this is what this means here and here. It doesn't just come out of the Scriptures. So they make it sound like it's some this deeper theology that you just don't understand yet. Maybe when you become one of the elect, you'll understand it. Here's another thing, letter D, last thing. It also distorts the character of God. So you're telling me that God, who loves everyone and wants all people to be saved, really doesn't. He only picks some people to be saved, and then He picks some people to go to hell. What about the guy who don't want to be saved? Well, that's too bad. He's going to be saved anyway. That doesn't even make sense. It distorts the character of God. That's what it does. You see, no Calvinist can answer the question, why did God choose to elect less than all? Why? Why did he choose to elect less than everybody? They'll probably say, well, he's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But wait a minute here. This doctrine makes God a respecter of persons, doesn't it? It makes God a hypocrite. It makes God unloving to all. It makes God unjust. It makes God unrighteous. He's not righteous. He's not just. He's not dealing with all men the same way. It's a system that distorts our God and makes him something he's not. Folks, I don't know if I did a good job of explaining election and predestination. I hope I did. But understand, election and predestination are indeed Bible doctrines. They are. And I think we understand that. We have to understand them. Don't be afraid of them. Understand what it means. And always remember that the Bible command for you and for me is to give the gospel out to a lost and dying world. But here's where my heart is, and we're done right here. I wonder sometimes, is that we may not be Calvinists theologically, but most of us are Calvinists practically. Well, I believe whosoever will. I believe we need to give the gospel out to everybody. I believe all men can be saved. Do you? Do we? When was the last time you gave it out to somebody? When was the last time you gave the gospel out to somebody? Or tried? Think about it. Is that convicting? You see, we can have the doctrine right. We got to bring it into our lives, though. We got to bring it into this church. I honestly believe, and I'm not just saying this, I believe we have the best church in Delaware. I believe that. I really do. I believe we have the best church doctrinally. I believe we have a good balance of conviction and compassion. I really do. But unless we get this thing out into the world, the truth, we're not going to see what God can do through us. We're never going to see it. And we can be Calvinist in the way we practice this stuff. Oh, does that burden your heart? It burdens me. It burdens me when we come to soul winning and there's four people. Now, it hasn't been the last couple of weeks. Praise the Lord for that. But when I hear a couple out here, I wonder, why? I mean, where are blue cards from people? Why are they, okay, well, we can't make it. We'll lead some of the Lord. Hand in a blue card. Well, where are the people you're talking to? Where are they? And that's for me, too. It's all of us. Let's put it into motion. Amen? Let's put what we believe in motion. We could make such a difference in this state and in this world. The Northeast corridor of the United States is dying. One out of four people live between Boston and Washington, D.C., in the whole United States. One out of four people. There's a ton of people up here. They need the gospel. They need the gospel. Oh, I know down south there's a Baptist church on every corner. I understand it. I'm not saying they're all good. But my point is this, is that we have to engage ourselves because there's not 50 Baptist churches like Capitol in the state of Delaware or even a little further than that. Let's take what we know and get it out. Amen? Let's ask God to help us and stir our hearts. I need to be stirred as much as you do. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know it can be discouraging. I know it takes our time. I know it does that. But really, when it's all said and done, we're going to be happy that we did it. And when that person comes to know Christ as Savior, man, we'll be so happy. We'll be so happy. Let's pray and ask God to help us tonight.